We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The second trustworthy saying seems a little unusual. Seems a bit strange as a topic. The first one is dealing with such enormously important subjects, the gospel itself, salvation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It sounds like we're going to have a series of trustworthy sayings on some of the great truths of Christianity. But the second one seems to be a kind of household domestic task that anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer desires a noble task. And you think, well, it's not quite kind of up to the first one, is it? It's not as important. We're not dealing with such significant and important and worthwhile themes and topics and ideas when we're talking about desiring to be an overseer compared to saving sinners. But let's look at it for a moment or two to see what is being said here, because it may be that our reaction to it being a strange topic stems from our anti-clericalism rather than from being it strange. Anti-clericalism is very common in our society. You see it in all kinds of forms and manners. The joy that the media has had over that poor man caught who was running the PTL, the Praise the Lord ministry on television in America. The media has rejoiced greatly at his demise and the scandals that follow. And I noticed during this last week one television show series was being run on several nights about some murder that an adulterous clergyman was involved in. And again, it's the kind of person that you can easily send up and easily make a story of, because we as Christians stand for morality. We put ourselves in a position of being shown up to be hypocrites and to give joy to those who are immoral in our society. The anti-clericalism can sometimes, though, be quite good-natured and fun, really, can't it? I mean, All Gas and Gaiters was one of the funniest television shows that has ever come out, and you could enjoy and rejoice the stupidity of clergymen in the Church of England in England week after week, and I, for one, am sorry that there's not more shows like that, because it was good, clean fun that was just sufficiently close to the truth to be enjoyable. And within our society, that attitude towards clergymen, especially of Protestants and Anglican varieties in particular, within our society, that washes over us as well, so that it's fairly easy to gain a low esteem for the work of the ministry of the gospel. It's possible to have it so that in the end, nobody actually will ever want to do such a task. It's also possible so that in the end, we don't care who does it. Anybody could do that job. We don't really need to have people who are of the highest calibre doing the job. Anybody could do it. It's a simpleton's job. In fact, it helps if you are a bit simple, because then you'll be able to cope with people laughing behind your back without noticing it. But that anti-clericalism actually goes across more than just our attitude towards clergy, and indeed I want to take this on a wider front than just the subject of ordained clergymen. It's got to do with rather a broader subject of Christian leadership generally. We'll come to what the task of the overseer is in a moment, but I don't want you to confine your ideas just down to clergymen. There's still the community attitude to somebody who's a Sunday school teacher, right? Indeed, you have phrases like, and this is not to do with teachers, but you have phrases like, well, it won't be a Sunday school picnic. That is, we have a perception of what Sunday school is in our society, which is basically denigrated. I mean, pure, clean, good fun, but silly, juvenile, trivial fun. And so, therefore, someone who would take on a task like being a Sunday school teacher is somebody who's doing something that is fundamentally unimportant compared to someone who's going to run the Little Nippers Football Club or something like that, which is a very important contribution to the society. The faces of anti-clericalism are many in our community. And therefore, with things like Sunday school teaching, or with things like being a missionary, or going into full-time ministry, there is this sense in which nobody will want to do such a thing. Nobody will do it because, well, they're busy doing other things. They're busy with their career, or they're busy with their house renovations, or they're busy organising their tennis club. And because of our busyness in other things of life, we wouldn't give those up in order to take on more ministry of the gospel, be it fellowship leading or be it entering into full-time ministry in terms of missionary work or something like that. Or again, because of that anti-clericalism, we're so desperate to have people do the tasks necessary in the church that we will accept anybody and give them oversight. And so we'll put an advertisement on the back of our outline, would anybody like to teach Sunday school? And we'll underline the word anybody. If you would like, if you've just got a spare moment that you could just give to us to teach Sunday school, we would love to have you. Just ring up Derek 331-1025 and he will gladly give you kids to look after, because we don't care who teaches Sunday school. It's not on the back of your church outline, and I trust to God that it will never be on the back of the church outline here, but it is on the back of church outlines in many places, and no doubt we've seen it. That pathetic statement of all welcome, which means nobody ever does it and we would take anybody, especially the weak and simple-minded. Compared to the gospel saying, this trustworthy saying that if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task, may seem to be strange, but it's not really. It's not really strange as a topic for a trustworthy saying, because the gospel comes to us, the gospel that calls us to salvation also calls us into service. God does not only call us into being rescued from evil to eternal life, but also calls us into serving one another and into serving the rest of the world with that same gospel. When he calls his disciples, Jesus calls upon them to leave their nets and come work with me. He is the light of the world, and he invites them to come and be the light of the world as well. You are the light of the world, he says. You are the salt of the land, just as he himself is the light of the world. Just as he is out fishing for men, he calls the fishermen to go fishing for men. It's part of that call. Paul and Barnabas, as they go around, we're told, went and appointed elders in each church. As they planted churches, they appointed elders. In his advice to his associates, Timothy and Titus that we have here, there are great details about appointing elders, finding reliable men with whom you can entrust the gospel to teach others as well. That is, the New Testament is not in the slightest anti-clerical. It has a high regard for Christian leadership, for it is through men that the gospel is preached. Paul's wonder back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul's wonder is that God not only saved him, but also entrusted him with the gospel for others. But yet, on the other hand, he says, it's very appropriate in a way, though, because I am the walking sermon illustration. I am the sinner who has been saved. If I can be saved, anybody can be saved. That God actually chooses to save men, not only through the cross of Jesus Christ, but through the proclamation of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is how he chooses to save people, through the foolishness of the word of the cross. Not just the foolishness of the cross. And that he chooses this privilege of ours, he chooses to use us to save other people. It is an enormous privilege. Save them not only in the evangelistic task, but the ongoing salvation of building them up in Christ-likeness of character and presenting people mature in Christ on the last day. We are invited to share in that task, each of us really. And therefore leadership in that task is only one area that should bring honour. Over in the Epistle of the Hebrews, we read, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. See, it's a very high view of leadership, isn't it? In the same chapter we read, verse 17 of chapter 13, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. rather than denigrating Christian leadership, the New Testament upholds Christian leadership because it really flows on from the way in which God is at work in the world, that is, through the word that is to be preached to people. And so the preaching of the word of God, the teaching of the word of God, is not just an additional extra that we could lop off as a kind of an appendix that really wouldn't be necessary. It's part and parcel of God's program for the world, that the gospel will be preached. And so Jesus spends so much time training disciples, sending them out. Well, what is the task that Paul is speaking here in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, when he talks about an overseer? What is the task? Notice, firstly, it is a task. That is what he is commending. It's not a status, it's not a job in terms of a professional status. It's a job in terms of a work. It is something to do. Anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer desires a noble task, work, job that we're talking about, something that you do. But what is it? Well, the word overseer itself means overseer. It's a foreman. It used to be translated bishop. But, of course, our problem is that we all have bishops and we know what bishops are, but were they the same thing as the New Testament is talking about here? I doubt it very strongly. The word is used interchangeably in the New Testament with the word elder. In Titus chapter 1, you'll see it like that. The word elder, presbyter, became the background of our word priest in English, but again, the word priest has moved a long way from presbyter and elder. It's the idea of one who has leadership, who exercises leadership within the congregation of God's people. And appointed into every church are to be leaders, are to be overseers, are to be elders. And appointed into every church because there's more than one in each of the churches, it would seem, in the New Testament. It's not necessarily a full-time task. There may be leaders who are not doing it full-time, who are working at the same time. It doesn't have to be the professional ordained clergyman that we're talking about this time. It's people who have leadership within the congregation. However, you may set them aside from their tasks of making money and provide for them financially as well. 1 Timothy 5 speaks about the elders of the church who are worthy of double honour and talks about them being paid. And so it's the eldership and leadership of the congregation. It's fairly vague, and that's why different churches have different structures. The Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Anglican Church have all read this differently. None of them are actually right, although sometimes everybody thinks they are. But whether you're going to have bishops or whether you're going to have moderators or whether you're going to call them chairman and which particular role, well, they're not the significant factors. It's just got to do with leadership. In fact, I'd like to broaden it out that the leadership within our congregation here is many and varied. There's not only those of us whom you are paying to work as staff members, but there are people like our wardens and our parish councillors who are exercising leadership and in eldership in some fashion within our congregation. There are those who are exercising eldership within the fellowship, the youth work or the teenage work of our church, and those who are exercising it in prayer and Bible groups that meet in homes, and there are those who are exercising it within the context of the Sunday school. Wherever we're exercising the leadership of God's people, and there can be many of us. Indeed, it can be outside that as well. I went around earlier to with Ken Breakspear's group that he's meeting in town. You see, he set up a Bible study there in town in the commission in which he's working, and he's exercising eldership within that congregation that meets on a Wednesday or whatever it is, lunchtime for Bible study. Eldership, leadership, it's that Christian oversight, wherever that may be. So you think of the term in which it's relating to you and how and where you see it. Don't limit it down to just people with dog collars on or without them these days. What is the task? Well, in verses 2 to 7, we're told whom to appoint. Most of what's said there is just that they're to have the basic Christian virtues. Not be greedy for money, not be wine tipplers, not be etc. But there are two clues there as to what the task involves. One is that he must have the gifts of teaching. And so presumably, it's teaching that will be part of Christian leadership. And that's right, of course, because what is it that rules our church? It's Christ. How does Christ rule our church? It's by his word. That's how Christ rules his church. The decisions that are made are the decisions, the things that really we are all under obligation to do, are the things of God's word. And therefore, the way in which the church is ruled is by the word of God. And so those who are exercising leadership within the church are to be those who teach the word of God. And therefore, whom do we appoint but those who are able to teach? That's one of the characteristics. I've tried to work out what it means to be able to teach over the years, as I've tried to look for people to whom to appoint to different tasks. Seems to me that someone who's able to teach is someone who can understand things. If you haven't got understanding, it's very hard to teach. It's someone who's committed to the word that they understand. That seems to be an important element. It's someone who can articulate, someone who can actually express what they understand. And it requires a certain degree of rapport with people to be able to teach them. If you're somebody who doesn't get on with people, can't stand people, and people never like, etc., well, it's very hard to communicate to them. But if you've got those kinds of gifts, then it seemed to me that you'd be able to teach, because the task that is involved is leading people by teaching them how God's word applies to our lives. Then there's a second clue in verses 4 and 5. You've got to choose someone who can manage their own household, because if they can't manage their own household, how will they be able to care for the church of God? The idea of caring for is the same word is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, interestingly, that he actually cared, the Good Samaritan cared for the man who had fallen amongst thieves. And Paul is cared for by some friends on his way to Rome. It's to look after, to provide, to shepherd, to care for. A shepherd is an image that's used elsewhere in the scriptures. It's to do the task in a house that a father, a husband, does in a house. He provides for it. He lovingly organises, protects. It's got some similarity to that. And if you can't really look after your household well, there's no way you'd be able to look after the household of God. It's a leadership term. The other way we could work out what the oversight is that he's talking about here, what the overseer is to look at the parallels elsewhere in the scriptures. And there are several. In Titus chapter 1, we find a very close parallel where Paul, talking to Titus instead of Timothy, tells Titus whom he's to appoint, and naturally it's a very similar list of gifts and abilities. It's the gift of teaching, and it's the Christian quality of life that is to be looked at. He must be somebody who can hold firmly to the trustworthy teachings just as he's been taught, so that he can do the work of encouraging people and refuting people. That seems to be the task of it, that those who are involved in Christian leadership must grab hold of the Christian congregation and encourage them on in godliness, and at the same time must protect them from those who would distract them from the word of God by refuting those who oppose the truth of the gospel. And so his task is to encourage on and to refute by teaching the word of God. And there's parallels in Acts chapter 20, the passage that Archie read for us a little while ago. Was it Archie read it for us? Yes, thank you. I can't remember who did there. In chapter 20 of Acts, where again the idea of shepherding, of caring for the congregation by being committed to the word of God are spelt out. And so there's the kind of task that I have. It's a Sunday school teacher. If you want to think of a Sunday school teacher, everything I'm saying from here on in, you could think of that. It's a missionary, it's a scripture teacher, it's a fellowship leader, it's a prayer and Bible group leader, it's whatever the context, and it's a full-time minister of the gospel as well. So why is it a noble task? Because that's the crunch of the passage. Well, it's a noble task because it's a task of the gospel. That's why it's a noble task, because it is through people that the gospel comes to people. God didn't have to choose that. He could have run blimps overhead if he wanted to. He could have set electric neon signs up in the sky. He could write on the wall of your bedroom. But he's chosen us. He's chosen to use we weak vessels to communicate his great truth, his transforming power in us. That's what he's chosen. And that's why it's a noble task. You see it in two ways, really. Firstly, negatively, and then positively. Negatively, because of the damage done by bad leadership, the damage done by false teachers, the damage done when there is a vacuum of godly leadership. Indeed, the great threat of God to the Old Testament people was that he will give them a famine of the Word of God. Famine's dreadful, but a famine of the Word of God leaves the people with nothing, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you don't have the Word of God, then you will not live indeed. Our church is built upon the Word of God. If there is no true teaching of the Word of God, our church, as foundations, will be destroyed. Our life will be taken away. There is no greater threat to the congregation of God's people than to have the Word of God twisted or distorted or absent, because it is built upon the Word of God. And so in Acts chapter 20, we find Paul warning the elders of Ephesus, saying, "Keep watch over yourselves." Verse 29, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them." See, what's a savage wolf? He's a false teacher. Well, if you have false teachers in the congregation or entering into the congregation, it's the sheep that suffer. No, it's very dangerous when we do not have good leadership, well, firmly based on the Word of God, because it is destructive. And that's what Timothy is facing in Ephesus. Come back with me to chapter 1 of Timothy, where he says, "As I urged you in verse 3, and when I went on to Macedonia, that you stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. These things," actually, verse 6, "some have wandered away from these and turned into meaningless talk." See, dreadful things happen when you do not have the Word of God being taught by the leaders of God's people. Down in verse 19 of the same chapter, "some holding the faith with a good conscience, some have rejected these. So have shipwrecked their faith, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, to whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Dreadful thing. You see, people will shipwreck their faith when they do not have the Word of God faithfully taught and demonstrated, exemplified in life before them and encouraged by them. If they do not have the wolves warned off by the Word of God, come across to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. "Keep reminding them of these things," great truths which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. "Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundations..." You see what happens when false teaching comes in? It actually destroys the faith. It divides the congregation. It sets up controversy. It leads us into meaninglessness. It will take us away from God and creates greater and greater ungodliness, like gangrene within the congregation. It's a noble task because the alternative is so damaging. It's a noble task because of the value of the people of God. The value of the work comes from the value of the church as well. We are to care for the church, 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. "If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?" We are to care for the church because it's God's church. Your family is very important to you, isn't it? Your household is very important to you. This is God's household. This is God's family. It's very important to him. If we believe that's true, that the gathering together of people in the name of Jesus Christ is the gathering together of God's people, of God's household, then this household is crucially important, and whatever work is done to maintain and build up this household must be a noble, worthwhile task to do. This household, we're taught in Acts chapter 20, the elders were taught, is one that's the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's the price he paid for this household. Christ died for this household. To work in leadership, in caring for this household, must be of enormous importance if Christ was willing to die for it. There is the great warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks of this household being the temple of God, and that being God's holy temple, he does not take lightly those who would destroy it, but will destroy those who destroy it. 1 Corinthians 3. So then what's to be our response to this trustworthy saying? Look what it's saying. Anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer desires a noble task. Should we be desiring leadership? No, that's not what the saying is saying. It's not telling us to desire to be leaders. You see, desire can be bad, can't it? It can spring from ambition, self-seeking. It could be a destructive leadership that you are going to exercise because you haven't understood the Word of God. It could be an inappropriate ministry that you're going to exercise because you're not an apt teacher. No, desiring is not what is being encouraged. Desiring can be bad, but it can also be good. If for good reasons you desire a good thing, then it is indeed a good thing that you're desiring it. And willingness to do the task is a prerequisite. 1 Peter 5 says that the elder must be willing to do the task. People shouldn't be press-ganged into ministry. They must be willing. And so it's a good thing when people are willing, when people are desirous. But no, the right response is not about desiring. The right response is about valuing the task and therefore appointing. For that's what Paul goes on to in verse 2. Therefore really is what's said in verse 2 in the beginning of it. Therefore the overseer must be above reproach. Therefore those who are desirous to be appointed must be the appropriate people. We must appoint not those who are just desiring, but those who fit the task, because the task is so valuable. It's a noble task, and therefore we must be very careful whom we appoint. It must be someone who is thoroughly and utterly suitable for the task. I think it's best not to even fulfil some tasks than to fill them with unsuitable people. Better the Sunday school class is not taught but brought into the church and disturbs the rest of us, which is about to happen, I may say. Better that take place than that we have unsuitable people teaching the Word of God to our children, or indeed not teaching the Word of God to our people, which is even worse, isn't it? Teaching a distorted Word of God to our people. Very careful whom you appoint, because it's a very valuable task that is being exercised. Furthermore, because it is a noble task, we must appoint people, we must look for people, we must pray for people, and we mustn't fear asking people to leave off their nets, to leave off their tax office, and to go fishing for men. It is a great problem we have, that people will not leave their nets, and people are discouraged from leaving their nets. Oh, it's rarely the fishermen. People don't mind them leaving their nets. It's much more the politicians, the solicitors, the doctors and the dentists that people are against them leaving their nets to go fishing for men. And over again, I mean, just of recent times, a couple of our congregation who actually are different ones are here at the moment, but I'll tell the story. But two different people, don't know about each other, two different people who have recently left off their medical careers in order to enter into ministry of a full-time nature, have found massive discouragement from Christians on the matter. As people are saying, why don't you stay with medicine? Because medicine is the noble task, not ministry. And though they have said, no, ministry is the noble task from our perspective, that's what we want to do, those who should be in the very centre of encouraging them onto that task of preaching the gospel, overseas especially, those who should be in the very centre of encouraging them are actually discouraging them. And so why don't you go as a medical missionary? You could do a lot of good as a medical missionary rather than going as someone who is going to teach the Word of God and lead the congregation of God's people. Now, it is a noble task. And therefore we must seek to appoint the right people. And therefore we must seek to appoint and not to put down. So what are our commitments in this noble task? Well, it's twofold. One for our congregation, and the other, because of our strange history, for the church at large. We need to keep on recruiting, training and supporting people within our own congregation for the tasks of ministry that are here. But we also need to be recruiting, training and supporting people for the tasks of the ministry in the world that are available today. We need to keep recruiting, we need to keep appointing, we need to be looking for bringing people into leadership, looking for those who have got gifts and the character to exercise a ministry amongst us. There are many ministries to do, and there are many ministries in the future to do within our congregation. And we, not just me, you and I together, all of us, need to be looking around our congregation to those who have got gifts of leadership and to encourage them and to recruit them to use their time and their energies and their abilities that God has given them to exercise a ministry within the congregational life. And to go with that, of course, we must spend time training people for this. And on Sunday afternoons from 4 to 6, Cole Marshall's running his Sunday 4-6 program, very valuable training program to help people equip themselves for the tasks of ministry. But it's not just the organised ones, it's also the personal ones. The actual person who will pray with you, who will keep encouraging you, who sees in somebody around about the congregation, someone that I possibly don't even know, Derek doesn't know, Cole doesn't know, but sees in them great gifts for ministry, to pray for them regularly, to encourage them to take further steps in ministry, to encourage them to go to beach mission or to find opportunities in a camping situation where they can develop. It's all our responsibilities to be on the lookout for recruiting and for training. And thirdly, those who are in ministries we must seek to support. Those in leadership are worthy of double honour. We must pay them and we must trust them. We must encourage them in the work, prayerfully submitting to them so that their work will be a joy and it'll be a benefit to us. The great temptation for Christians is to grumble and to criticise. Oh, we don't criticise, we just offer constructive suggestions. That is the great temptation that we all have. Do not do that with people in leadership. Encourage them. Stand with them and support them and pray for them. It is an interesting, fascinating occupational hazard I have every week, and I say it because I think I'm safe here at the moment just with this congregation, but every week some other serious-minded person comes and directs me as to what is wrong with my life and ministry. Frequently, it's two or three times a week. I have an hour taken up, 2 or 3 hours, with people who want to correct me yet again, and they all do it on the basis that they are the only ones who have ever done it. It is a Christian habit and occupation. It goes on and on and on and on, and you don't need it. You really don't need it. I'm sure that I am less than perfect. I must be. There's so many who can see the faults. But it's the same in any leadership. Rather than encouraging and praying and supporting, there is a necessity of people directing and challenging and criticising all the time taking place. Sunday school teachers, they need our support. They need our encouragement. They need our thanks. They need our prayerful support for them, don't they? That's a hard job. It was when I did it. I can't imagine it's any easier now. That's what we must get behind. And so we make their job a joy for them, which of course means they'll do the job better, won't they? Always when they find it a joy for them. Whatever the ministries, it's the same. We must support. We are supporting, and you are supporting in your money and your giving. Very important. Now, I don't want to give a wrong impression here. May I say that I think this is an area in which our congregation does very well. Right? I'm not saying we should do this because we're not doing it. I'm saying what we're doing, we should go on doing more and more. Most of the criticisms I get don't come from this congregation, I'm glad to say. However, on the outskirts, we must actually be looking elsewhere. We must be recruiting people for the work of the gospel throughout the world. We must call upon more and more people to leave their nets and to preach the gospel because it is such an important one, to take leadership within congregations because we as a congregation of people are enormously gifted by God. He hasn't given us these gifts so that we can enjoy each other's company. He's given us these gifts so that we can serve other people who haven't got these benefits. Sometimes I'm fearful of sending so many people. I look down this list of these pink sheets and think, boy, wouldn't our church be going ahead if all these people were still with us here rather than be going off elsewhere all the time. But God, remember 2 Corinthians? God gives you gifts so that you can give them away. And those who are generous, do you know what he does? He gives them more. He gives more to the more generous because they are the ones who are using his gifts the way he wants them to be used. And therefore, we as a congregation need to keep on being generous because the crazy part is I get fearful about can we afford to lose this many leaders from our congregation? And the answer is that God keeps on giving us more. And the more we send away, the more seem to come. It's a marvellous thing, isn't it? God's generosity like that. And we need to be recruiting people for the work of the gospel because we have been so privileged to have so many people gifted and able to do it. And we must spend the time and the money and the effort to train them properly. The short-term training program we've got is a huge investment. I don't know if you've looked at your budget carefully. You need to look at it carefully. This year, we are going to be spending $122,000 in training short-term workers. It is a lot of money that we, you and I, are putting in that bowl over there so as to get people thoroughly equipped with the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are more people who want to work than we are paying. There's a list I just ran through this morning of 8 or 9 people who have talked to me about starting work with us next year in addition to those who are already with us. There are many people. It's a big investment. We've also got those who are working as our catechists, Archie and the Greek work, but the PIMS are still with us here and who are looking to go to Uruguay and South America in the coming years with CMS, and Graham and Kathy Smith who continue with us here and who are looking to go to Japan to do student work there. We've got to keep encouraging and training and equipping and getting to know and praying for these people because it's not just these, it's the whole group that are in War College or in Sydney Missionary Bible College or in Tarlee Bible College who are working at it. And there are the staff members who come here, Peter and John and Bill, who are members of our congregation and for whom we must support in prayer. What a valuable and vital ministry these men are exercising in the training of men and women in the work of the gospel. Narelle, who is the principal of Deaconess House, is also a member of our congregational life. We have enormous privilege and responsibility, don't we, in this whole area of training men and women for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's exciting to be part of that situation. They are our congregation and we need to support them prayerfully and financially. Financially as they leave us through things like CMS, that we need our support and by which we channel financial support to the Blousers and to the Spencers and to others who will go out in that name and also writing to them, visiting them. There's a great task. It is a noble task. And because it's a noble task, therefore, appointment, recruitment, supporting is what we must be in. Praise God that he has so generously gifted us and that we are engaged in this. Let's do more and more. Well, we do have another song to sing. We have run over time. I can't remember what it is, and I haven't got my notes up here. Ye servants of God.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.